Thank you, and thank you for that opening, and good morning. It's nice to be with you. Yes, I had actually forgotten that I missed an appointment here. I hope you didn't wait too long when I was ill last year. I think it was taken care of. I'm going to read with you in two places this morning, and I want to share something that came as an overflow in my heart, and I have been speaking long enough to know that when the Lord gives you something like that, that's what you're preaching on. And so that's what I want to share today, and it comes from a combination of a couple of verses in Job and the book of Ruth. And I was very recently reminded, I don't quite know why, by a young man, and he's very close to me, and so on. I was reminded by him that he said that when I preach, how much he enjoyed my ministry, and he rather insinuated that I filled the plate a little too full. Now, I don't know where on earth he would have got that impression, but anyway. And I said, well, there's two things you should consider about that if I give too much. The first is that the Lord has assured me that I'm giving you this stuff. You fill the plates as full as you can. I'll take care of the rest of it, making them responsible for it. See, that's my job. And secondly, there's something that you also don't know about that, and that is the Lord gives this to me as you, if you're studying the Word of God, He gives things to you. And the Spirit speaks to us and witnesses to our spirit whenever the Spirit wants to speak to us and witness to our spirit. And it was 4 o'clock in the morning the last time I was awakened to this, and I was preparing for Tavistock yesterday, and the Lord, I tried to sneak under the covers as the Spirit of God was telling me something, and I'm sleeping here. But no, I got up. I got up, and I had some time to pray and some time to read, because He says, you got this wrong, and what I was going to speak on the next day. He says, this is the way it goes. So, I'm having to put up with that, and you will too if you want to speak, and just if you want to read and enjoy the Bible. So we should understand that as well. It's never a real problem to have your plate too full. We've been promised abundance, and abundance our God will give us. And the more you read the Word of God, the more you will understand and appreciate that. So we're turning to Job's book, verse 9, and I'm just reading two isolated verses there. It's more important to come when we come back to Ruth to read there in the book of Ruth. But if you want to turn to it in Job chapter 9, and Job in this amazing book of Job. And first of all, he expresses something here in chapter 9 that is a longing of Job's heart. And it goes on through the book. And you can just imagine, he's got this longing of heart. And it's an amazing thing that the Spirit of God, that his knowledge of God is so great. And he was an upright man before God. We don't know what age he actually lived in. Was he there at the same time or even earlier than Abraham? We don't really know. But we know the amazing things that he has and that God brings to him. And they show such amazing revelation. And through this book, he's got this suffering to deal with while he's having these longings. And the sufferings cause him to have the longings more greatly, because the sufferings are telling him his need for God. And yet he's got these miserable comforters that come to him, and they don't have the answer to his problem at all. Not at all. So in chapter 9, verse 33, he says, and in the midst of all this, and he's talking now about his suffering and his problems and the men that have come to try and comfort him and have done a poor job of it. And he says, verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. That is, to discuss the thing. Neither, and he's talking about God. He says, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. And he's looking for someone, a daysman. He's looking for a mediator, really an umpire. And of course, we know who that mediator will be by and by. And that's the enlightenment that God gives Job right there. And that mediator will be the Lord Jesus. And he alone will put his hand on God, because being God, he can do that. And he alone will put his hand on man, because becoming a man, he can do that. And Job cries out for that. Isn't that interesting? As long ago as Job lived, And he had this amazing and wonderful revelation of things. And then the well-known verse in Job is in chapter 19, verse 25. And there Job has these amazing words that are penned. He says, "I know, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He continues, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And, you know, this is amazing enlightenment for that day, isn't it? He didn't have a New Testament to look at like we do. And so Job's longing is what becomes illustrated in the greatest way it could possibly be illustrated. It couldn't be more wonderfully set down than in the book of Ruth. Because here we have a situation where they already had in place in the law, they already had in place in the law dealing with the situation where somebody was left isolated from the rest of their family. A husband loses a wife loses a husband. A child is misplaced. And there was a means in the law for a kinsman redeemer to step in. And the kinsman redeemer had to be those two things. He had to have the wherewithal, the willingness, the readiness, sometimes the capital, the money, to redeem. He had to be a kinsman. Couldn't be anybody who was a stranger. Had to be a kinsman related in some way to them. And so here is Ruth, this Moabitess, who the sons of Elimelech marry two Moabite women. And Ruth is married by one of those. They were Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech, his father, or the father-in-law of Ruth, went down with his wife Naomi into Moab when there was a famine in the land. And you know, the man's name means, "My God is King." And you know, if his God was King, then in the land where he belonged was where he should have stayed and trusted that his God was King. You know, men living up to their name. The scriptures is full of that, isn't it? Full of that. And you know, we've been given a name to live up to too. The name by which we pray, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Elimelech didn't live up to his name. He fled to Moab. And the end was he died down there, and Naomi came back with these two women, bringing them back to Bethlehem that had married her sons, and one wouldn't come. And one did come. And she says, "Let your God be my God, and your people my people. I want to be with you and identify myself." And Ruth started to make these commitments. Well, there was great possibilities that Ruth never dreamed of when she came with Naomi back to the land. And those possibilities were made available to her through the understanding that Naomi, her mother-in-law, had of this law of redemption. She says, "You got a near kinsman. And if he will take you, You can have a new life. Your life is going to continue." You know, when I used to present to the children the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ, I had two trees on a big drawing. And the tree over here in Christ, and it had fruit on it everywhere and smiling faces. And this one that was in Adam, it was withered and dead, and there was nothing on it. And all humanity today is either in Christ or in Adam. There's no other choice right now. And in Adam, all die. Now, Ruth, speaking in terms of her family, was a family that had come to a stop. There were no heirs. She had no husband. The other daughter-in-law went back to Moab. Never hear from her again. But Ruth had this possibility of redemption. So Naomi's going to explain it to her. And she's going to explain what to do next. She went and she labored in the field where Boaz was, or that Boaz owned. She labored there. She became a servant to him. She became acquainted with him. And then Naomi made this suggestion to her. So what we have in Ruth 3 that I want to read, we have Naomi's advice to Ruth concerning a kinsman redeemer. The picture of the man that will put his hand on God and be a man to be able to put his hand on God. The mediator, the daysman is pictured here. It's the Lord Jesus, of course. But Boaz is the man that is chosen to picture this redeemer. So she says, verse chapter 3 of Ruth we're coming to, and he says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, and with whose maidens thou wast, and because she labored among those that worked for Boaz. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor.'" Now, I don't want to tell, there's still a few farmers left in the audience here. I know they're fast disappearing, and I don't want to pretend to tell farmers what terms mean. But this winnowing that he was doing in the threshing floor, as I understand it, was they would dump a huge amount of grain on the threshing floor, and it was an open floor. It wasn't a closed-in building. It was open. And they would go in there with these straps like whips and just beat it, and beat it as hard as you could, but they had to choose a particular time to beat it, and that was when a nice breeze was blowing, and the breeze would blow all the chaff away, and what they had left was good grain. That's how I understand it. Any farmer here that wants to correct me on that afterwards ought to appreciate it. But that's what he was doing, as winnowing in the threshing floor. So he would do that all day, and then he would go and sleep. And she says, "Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have finished eating and drinking," after he's done his winnowing. And, you know, the propriety of this act of Ruth was there was nothing wrong with it at all. This kind of thing would be looked upon, isn't it? Because I know so-and-so's over there, and he's by himself, and tell a girl, "Why don't you go over and see him tonight, you know, and lay at his feet?" Well, it would look very bad if it were not for the law. But this was according to what the law required and allowed, and before in the eyes of God was perfectly right if you were to declare yourself as acceptable to a kinsman redeemer. So we should know that in the story. "And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, 'All that thou sayest unto me will I do, or I will do.' And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he says, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid,'" another working for him. "'Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.' And he said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for in the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." In other words, he was going to take her to wife if he could and redeem her, as it were. And so the picture is just filled with suggestions for us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look into one or two of them, and or about three, I think, and just think about how this kinsman-redeemer thing unfolds. You know, one thing that happens that I'll say right up front, the Lord Jesus has provided a redemption through his precious blood. He could not have provided this redemption the way he provided it were he not the man who could put his hand on, or the one who could put his hand on God and his hand on man. The kinsman-redeemer had to have that. With his hand on God, he had the power of God at his disposal, and with his hand on man, he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he could take to himself men and women in redemption. When he shed his blood on Calvary's cross, he shed his blood to redeem us. You know, Peter says, the currency of the realm, silver and gold, was not used. It was often spoken of in the Old Testament. Actually, gold, you can look that one up if you want to look up where gold. We see silver everywhere, but check out where gold is used in redemption in the Old Testament. You'll be, like me, you'll be searching a while, but it's there. The currency of redemption in the world today is silver and gold. The currency of redemption for God is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and nothing less than the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And that's this redemption story. But now to look at it in a little more detail. First of all, she was told in verse 3, to wash yourself, therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. These preparations, after the eating's over, the preparations are made to go in. And very suggestive they are of the believer, not the unbeliever, but the believer in connection with appreciating our redemption. Because this is not about just procuring redemption, but appreciating redemption. And there's where we see these preparations of anointing, clothing, and washing, anointing, and clothing. We know that the washing that we have, the cleansing by the Word of God, is ours. And when we're most appreciating our redemption is when we're going through the washing that is provided through the Word of God, the washing that is provided through other believers sometimes speaking to us, John 13. The anointing of the Spirit of God, day by day, it's a day by day anointing, giving the Spirit control in our lives. And The clothing we wear day by day is the clothing that God gives us that is the clothing of salvation. So we come to verse 4, and I think verse 4 reaches a real pinnacle. The things that are in verse 4 absolutely amaze me. It says, and it shall be, and this is after he's finished eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now, you know, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. When he lieth down, when he has made himself available for the redemptive act that he's going to perform, just being a kinsman was enough preparation. He did his work. It's finished. He's gone and he's eaten and he's lying down. In other words, he's at rest. Every bit at rest, as much at rest as suggesting the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ when he had finished his work. Any eating and drinking and rejoicing and any resting in the work that he has done was due him after he accomplished that wonderful work of redemption. And it was an amazing work, wasn't it? But there's more here. It says, after this, it says, when he lies down, the first thing that she's told is, mark the place where he shall lie down, and with it, thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Go in and uncover his feet. Now, I suggest to you here that we should think about our kinsman redeemer and these three things, particularly mark the place where he shall lie down. Once you've marked it out and you know where it is, go in. Try and understand somewhat of what happened in the place where he had lain, where he would lie down. And then uncover his feet. Try and see what his pathway was about on that occasion. He lay in a manger. We mark that place every Christmas. He lay in a manger. And there's something wonderful and precious and truly human about a child lying down in a bed. I hope it's not a manger, because I guess that wasn't a very good bed if it's your child. But that's where he lay because there was no room in the inn. We mark that place where he lay, his humanity and the preciousness of it and the tenderness of it. It's a baby right here. But he didn't stay in that position, lying down there. He rose up from that position. Now he couldn't walk. God manifest in the flesh. And when he rose up to that from that position, they brought him to Jerusalem, and he found himself in the arms of a man named Simeon. And here was a pretty special man. The Lord had told him, well, you're going to be alive. You're going to live until you see the Lord's Christ. And so he took into his arms that baby that had shown such tender humanity. And there was the Lord's Christ. Well, this can only be the God of all the universe that I have in my hands. We're not talking here about that tender humanity, but we're talking about this tremendous deity. He says, now I can depart. Mine eyes have seen this, the salvation of the Lord. I can depart in peace. And as Simeon is telling these things out, for the Lord Jesus that lay there, and now he rose up to hear. And he says, what there's going to be in Israel? There's going to be tremendous things for Israel because of this child. This child, he says to Mary, a sword's going to go through your heart also. Also? Also, there's going to be other swords? Oh, yes, there'll be other swords of this baby lifted out of the manger, raised up by Simeon before God. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is the Lord's Christ. Oh, there's more swords to come. He's going to bear the sword of Calvary. He's going to bear the sword that Zechariah speaks of. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and the man who is my fellow. Yes, there are more swords for this baby as this baby grows up. And he will bear those swords. And when he comes at the end of all things, in the consummation of all things, he will have his sword that the psalmist says, gird thy sword upon thy loins. And he will come with all the victory of what he has accomplished. Mark the place where he shall lie down. Go in. Think about what that meant. Being lifted up. Laying there. Rising up to here. Mark, uncover his feet. That was all his pathway had taken as a man at that point. I guess it was about something like 6 months. Maybe a little more. And that's what his pathway was so far. Where was it going? It was going a lot further. You know, we find him in the ship. And the sea is raging. The Galilee Sea, you see, of Galilee is just raging that day. And he's with the disciples. And the wind is boisterous all around them. And they say, Lord, we're perishing here. Awake. Because he's asleep. He lay down in the boat. Mark the place where he shall lie. And think about it. Go in. Go in a little bit on him lying there. First of all, he was the only man that ever had the right to lie down in the midst of all the perils and the boisterous winds of this world whirling around us. He was the only one. The only one. Everything else of upsetting value in the world that's like winds boisterous around us, we have to deal with some way. Some of them are caused by us in our sin. Lots of them are tolerated by us in our sin. That's the way this world is. But one man, and one man alone, could lie and rest in the midst of such boisterous winds because he was going to do something about it. So uncover his feet. Well, he didn't lie there forever. He woke up when they asked him to. Lord, help us. We perish. And so from that place of lying down, he rose up. And he rose up. Oh, a little problem here. He stilled the winds. You know, I guess most of you know I'm an engineer. Not a very good farmer, but I know a bit about engineering. And when you still waves like that, I worked with wave tanks. You got to pull the energy out of them to get them to go like this. You don't just stop the wind. That's good if the wind stops. Well, those waves will keep rolling for quite a long time. We all know that. You got to pull the energy out of them. And he rose up and he stilled the sea. If that was humanity to take a rest, it was perfect humanity because he was the only man who could rest knowing that he was taking care of everything, and marking his path was marking a path that would take him to Calvary to settle those problems that would keep us from ever falling asleep in a boat with wind whirling all around us. And so he rose up from that place, and he stilled the wind. And there was deity. You know, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't mention this name. It might have some repercussions. But I knew Harold Paisley, not the Harold Paisley Jr. at Elmira, but I knew his father quite well. He's been with the Lord about 3 years now. And I'm going to forget what I was going to say, but the having one of those moments. But sorry, it's gone from me. But I was going to mention something that he told me one time. Anyway, maybe it'll come. Doesn't matter. All right. When the Lord Jesus, he stilled the waves like that. Oh, I know what it was. Takes a little longer when you're older. He said to me one day, and I think he said to several people one day, do you know the most important word in the dictionary, not in the Bible? He says, to say in the Bible, that'd be too easy. In the dictionary. I says, you know, I really don't. And so he says, well, here it is. And we were at a place and he flipped, put his finger right on it. It was a word I didn't know. And the word was hypostatic. He says, there's your most important word in the dictionary. Now, maybe you know what that means, maybe you don't. I could hardly remember. But hypostatic union is a union between God and man. You know, you wonder why it's even in the dictionary. It only applies to one man. Wouldn't it be of common usage? None of us could claim it. A hypostatic union is a union between God and man. And he was explaining that. And you see, that's what we have here in the one who can put his hand on God and put his hand on man. It's a hypostatic union. And that was required of the kinsman redeemer. Absolutely required. And so, yes, we can see the two sides, but we can never separate it. If I talk about his humanity, I'm not separating it from his deity. And if I talk about his deity, I'm not separating it from his humanity. I can't. It's not separable. It's hypostatic. So he rose up and he stilled the waves. And deity was displayed in this and power. But he was still a man. As he was when he was sleeping, still God. Mark the place where he shall lie down. We see him lying down in Gethsemane's garden. And he lies on his face, so he is lying. Some places you might just think he was kneeling in prayer, but it says he was on his face in Gethsemane's garden. And there he was praying a prayer that you would not think if we could separate his deity from his humanity. In his deity, you would never think he would have to pray this prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, according to thy will. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. A lot of people ask me about that. I don't know if I can tell them any more than the scripture itself. Obviously, the Lord Jesus, we know he laid aside never his deity, but he set aside the glories of heaven to take a servant's garment, to be a servant. Now, this is before he became a man, if you read Philippians 2 carefully. He took to himself the heart of a servant, and then he took to himself humanity and was a man. And he brought these into the world when he was born in that manger, brought them into the world. Took to himself that. And so certain things the Lord Jesus restricted himself on for the Father's sake. That's because he had to demonstrate to this world and to his Father, the Father's will, which he would never fail in, but he had to go through it. That's what it means by learning obedience by the things that he suffered. He'd never been a man before, so he never knew suffering that way before. God can certainly enter into what suffering's all about, and the Lord Jesus could before he became a man. But not like he could enter into sufferings when he actually became a man. That was a different thing entirely. Different thing entirely. And so he had to enter into these things, into that suffering. And in Gethsemane, his prayer, as I see it, is simply this. In the heart of his perfect humanity that would never consider doing anything but being obedient to the Father. His meat was to do the Father's will. The Father sent me. I do always the things that please the Father. This was the man talking. This was God talking back to God. But you know, there was that moment as a man when he was seen to be strictly a man, though, as I said, we can't separate the two. And he says, if it be possible. That's what his humanity was telling him at the time, I suppose. Not with any kind of sin about it, because there was no question that he would fulfill the Father's complete will. And that's what he prayed. And then he rose up from that position upon his face prostrate, as the Bible tells us, where he had prayed and says, Father, thy will be done according to thy will if a cup can't pass. And we see him in John's gospel. John's the only of the gospels, the only one that doesn't have details of the prayer in Gethsemane, but he's there. John 18, we read it. Several people went to it. I had it open at my Bible before any of you started to talk about John 18. So I was really, really appreciating that very much. In the garden, he rose up. And they came. Judas, who never, ever, ever knew the person, what he missed out on. Never knew the person, never knew this hypostatic union of glory to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the completeness of his humanity and in the greatness of his deity, never knew him. All he knew was the place. I know where to get him. And he brought them there, to that garden. And they came for the Lord Jesus. And somebody else objected to them coming, or somebody objected to come greatly. I disagree. I protest. And so he hauled out another sword. He had his own sword. It was the impetuous fisherman, Peter. And he had a good aim. I guess he went for Malchus' ear and he took it. But the Lord Jesus had risen up from the place of prayer, where in his weakness, Father, if it be possible, thy will be done. If that spoke to the depth of his humanity, then he rose, and with one touch, he healed the man. And that was deity standing there without any grudge against humanity whatsoever. That's known as the grace of God, that there's no grudge against humanity whatsoever because of the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he rose up from Gethsemane's place of prayer, and he healed. What did it tell us about the path? Well, if we go in, we see what we've just been talking about. But the pathway was, he was going there. He was going to that awful place, Golgotha. He was going to fulfill the Father's will, not partially, but completely and totally. He was going to be the kinsman redeemer that could put his hand on God and his hand on man and redeem men through the precious blood of his cross. Well, we see him lying again. And this is the fourth and final time I'm going to talk about. They laid him in a new tomb. And he lay in that new tomb. And you know, if we want to talk about humanity and being human, right? Death and taxes is what they usually say, right? There are the certain things. You're human. If you're human, I guess everybody doesn't have taxes, but generally speaking, if you're human, you're going to have death and taxes. Well, they laid him in a new tomb. And when they came to look for him on that resurrection morn, not here. He's risen. He rose up from that place as well. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. That's all I can show you. He's not here. He's risen. He rose up in resurrection power. At that place, he rose up in resurrection power to complete and have the total approbation of his God, his Father, that every place you lay and every footstep that would come from those places through to the cross and the work on Calvary's cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That work was perfect and complete. No flaw is in it whatsoever. And he must rise. The Holy Spirit of God quickened him, raised him from the dead. The Father raised him from that place where he lay. He took his own life again. He took it back, having laid down his life, he said, that I might take it again. You know, the most tender thing about that statement from John 10, when the Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. The most tender thing about that that always moves me is he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Here was an act between the Father and the Son of God that had never taken place before, because he had never been a man. And the Father had never been directing him as an obedient man, yet truly God. And when he did that, it added something to the love of God that could only be drawn out by that. Oh, it was there, all right, ready to be drawn out. But that love only came out when he laid down his life that he might take it again, in obedience to the Father. This is quite a kinsman redeemer. Quite a kinsman redeemer. You know, when Boaz was going to redeem Ruth, he came to a glitch. He says, you know, there is a nearer redeemer than me. A nearer kinsman, rather. And he has the right to redeem before me. That kinsman had the right to do it, but he didn't have the power to do it. And so we read on in Ruth, and he failed. He had to take off his shoes, because shoes in the Bible are a picture of power. He wanted all the world to see, no power. But Boaz had the ability. He had the desire. He had the will. And he had the ability to redeem Ruth. And so he did. But he had to say this, there is a nearer kinsman than me. And you know, we come into this world, who's your nearest kinsman? Well, you can say your mother or father. But you know, your real nearest kinsman is Adam. But Adam had no right whatsoever. No ability whatsoever. Everything that Adam had at one time, he gave away when he disobeyed God. He and Eve. And they gave it all away. And it had to be brought back by way of redemption. But he's our nearest kinsman. And you know what? If you never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still your nearest kinsman. And your hope of your line of humanity ever going on any further is in him. And in Adam all die. They die physically, the first death. They die spiritually, the second death. And they die a final second death as a result of that spiritual death in the lake of fire. That's the near kinsman of anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus. Aren't we glad that the Lord Jesus had the ability, was ready, willing, and able to redeem, and does redeem. He comes with the price paid, and he sees us in the slave market of sin, and he redeems us right where we are. He doesn't say, look, if you two fellows can get cleaned up a little bit, I can work on you perhaps. No. I'm redeeming you right there. You trust in him, and right in the slave market, you're redeemed. There's three words for redemption in the New Testament, four words really, and three of them come together in just saying these simple things. I'm redeeming you right in the slave market of sin. Not enough. I'm going to redeem you out of the slave market of sin. Terrific. Not enough. I'm removing you from further sale, because you're mine. You're mine. Let's pray. Father, we bow and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that Job could prophesy, as it were, in that book of Job, and through the Spirit of God, have a longing that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, a daysman who could put his hand on God and his hand on man. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and we praise thee for him. We're thankful he could know that prophecy, that his Redeemer lived, and that he would stand at the latter day upon the earth. We praise thee, our Father, that Ruth and Boaz in that wonderful story And Naomi could illustrate to us the amazing kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, our Father, that he rose up from every place that he lay, and he rose up in resurrection power each time, even though only one of them was a real resurrection. We're so thankful for what was said about his path, and be reminded of his path, to go in and really uncover his feet, that pathway. Because that pathway was trodden for us. And we're thankful that pathway took him to the cross, and he wanted that cup to pass from him if it could. But he couldn't, it could not. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they took him, and by wicked hands he was crucified and slain. All in thy purpose to die for our sins, our Father. We praise thee for that and give thanks. We pray for help and strength through this day. For Lord Jesus, be not come, and that you'd bless the word of God to us and help us, our God and Father, to be nurtured by it and to live these things out with the joy that it pleases you to give us in thinking upon our Lord Jesus Christ in these ways. Thank thee and praise thee for this in the precious name and for the glory and honor and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.